Let's just pray as we read the word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Just pray you bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and that you'll guide us into all truth. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that we should I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Praise the Lord. A few points on this subject. First of all, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. So God doesn't want people to be ignorant about this subject. Someone once said there's lots of brethren. There's the open brethren, the closed brethren, the Plymouth brethren, but there's also the ignorant brethren. And the ignorant brethren are probably the people who never hear about this. And very often, a lot of churches really don't want to preach on this subject. In fact, it's almost a taboo subject in many churches because it causes disagreement. Even we had disagreements here about the subject. So, you know, sometimes I'm a bit reluctant to speak about it because people might split off and divide on the issue of the pre, mid, post-tribulation and all that kind of issues. But I believe it's important that we do hear about it. And in fact, when you look at this subject, Paul declares that he has authority from the Lord to speak on this subject. There are actually three things where Paul uses this kind of phrase, like something like, I've received from the Lord, or I have this on the Lord's authority. Three issues which he speaks about in his epistles. One is about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The other is about how to take the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the third one is here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the return of the Lord. And so those are three subjects which he has authority from God to speak about. And I think you'd agree they're all important subjects which we should know about. Now, the issue which the Thessalonians were concerned about when he gave these words was their concern that some of their numbers had died and Jesus hadn't returned yet, so would they ever see them again? Now, you could say that all of the Thessalonians have now died and Jesus has not yet returned, so what will we ever see them again? What's the question? What's the answer? And it's still a relevant question because nearly 2,000 years later, here we are, and millions of Christians have died. Jesus has not yet returned. Will he actually return? Some people say because there's such a long delay and it hasn't happened that perhaps he's not going to come. Now, Jesus did say in many of his words that the Lord would delay his coming. And actually, the Lord's delaying his coming until his work of evangelism, of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, is fulfilled. But he didn't say he wouldn't come. He says he will come. And one of the subjects which you have repeated over and over again in the scriptures is the message that the same Lord Jesus who was taken into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The same Jesus who went up into heaven in the ascension will come again in the same way that he went. Actually, he went up in the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds of heaven in the glory of God. Actually, went up from the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives at the end of days when he comes to take up his reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see in this passage the Thessalonians asking this question, and Paul giving them a lot of information which they hadn't asked for, and which remains of interest to believers right through this age. The subject which he speaks about here is generally known as the rapture of the church. A strange word which some people wonder what it means. It's actually taken from the verse where it says in verse 17, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, to catch up, to seize away. In Latin, that was translated into the word rapieri, which means the same thing. And it became known in English as rapture. So it's talking about being seized up, being caught up to meet the Lord as he comes in the clouds of heaven. Paul says that this event, those who previously died in Christ will be resurrected and united with those who are alive at this time. Now, it's clear from the scriptures that this is going to be a totally supernatural event in which those who are alive at this time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so be taken out of this world into another dimension, which is described here as in the air, so it doesn't say actually where that is, but it's somewhere out of this world, and it's on the way, in fact, to heaven, because in John, Jesus says he's going to take you into my Father's house where he has many mansions prepared for you. Clearly, if you're taken out of this world into another realm, you can only live in that other realm if you have a change in your body, which is what 1 Corinthians tells you. It says that at that moment, as in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed, and we're going to put off this body which is mortal to put on an immortal body. We're going to put off this body which is corruptible, which is subject to sickness, to decay, to ultimately to death, and put on an incorruptible body, which is actually good news if you're a bit fed up with your body and you don't think it's working as well as it should be. You're going to get a new body. So actually, at the second coming of Jesus, we will be in a resurrection body, which will be us. You'll still be you as you are, but you'll be in a resurrection body. We don't sort of merge into some sort of cosmic soup like the idea of nirvana and lose our identity. We are still the person who we are. We are the person we are in this time in a resurrection body. And that hope is, of course, a very hopeful and a positive thing to look forward to. That's why Paul says that we should comfort one another with these words. There are actually three reasons why this message is a comfort to believers. One, that we're going to be reunited with those who have previously died in Christ. Two, we're going to be taken out of the world, which is perishing, and taken into the presence of the Lord. And third, that we're going to be forever with the Lord. So it is a positive hope for those who believe in Jesus. Also, there is a qualification for it, because it says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So there is a qualification for being part of this process. That is that you believe that Jesus died and rose again. So if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, he died as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose again from the dead. If you've repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, you're born again, then you're going to qualify for this event. So you have to ask yourself now, do I believe that Jesus died and rose again? Have I been born again? Have I received Jesus as my personal Savior? If so, then you have this hope before you. If you don't, then you don't have this hope. So it's important that you make that choice and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, that's to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So reinforcing the point that the qualification for this is that we have repented and believe the gospel, that we believe in Jesus, and that we are ready to meet him. So it's described as the blessed hope of the church in Titus chapter 2. It's the positive aspect, if you like, of the second coming of Christ, as opposed to the negative aspect, which is there in the Bible, which is that before Jesus comes again, there will be a time of unique trouble on the face of the earth. Matthew chapter 24 describes this as the time of great tribulation, such as has not been before nor ever shall be. And if God did not cut short those days, then no flesh would be saved. In other words, he's saying that there's going to be a time of such unique trouble in the days before Jesus returns that if God didn't cut it short, no human being would survive. It would be the end of life on the face of the earth. And that time of trouble is actually described in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through to chapter 19 as the time of trouble, which will be there before the return of Jesus, time which according to Daniel and to Revelation is 7 years long and is divided into two parts, the more severe part being the last 3.5 years of the time of the Great Tribulation. That's actually the bad news, and it's the bad news which is that the world itself is heading for this time of trouble. Time of trouble when the Antichrist will reign, when there'll be persecution of those who remain in the earth and can turn to faith in Jesus, and it will conclude with the time of the War of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now this then raises the question about whether the rapture comes before, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation. And maybe you have your own views already on this subject. If it's before the tribulation, then it could happen at any time. It's unexpected. And that's one of the implications you have in chapter 5, as we shall see in a moment. If it's in the middle, then it's actually after the Antichrist has risen, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the verses which is used for this, that we see first the Antichrist come, then midway through the tribulation, the rapture takes place. If it's at the end, then according to Matthew 24, there's a verse which says that after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, etc., then the Lord will send out the trumpet and gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. And they say that that is the rapture which comes at the end of the tribulation. Now, I believe there are reasons actually why Matthew 24, verse 31 is not about the rapture. It's about the gathering of the elect, the Jews who believed in Jesus after the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. Won't go into that in detail at the moment, but there are reasons why I believe that actually the rapture does come before the tribulation, which is why we should be ready for it at any time. And if you look through chapter 5, one of the things which he says about this, he makes the reference to the coming of the Lord, and he says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And that image of the thief in the night you'll find in Matthew 24 and in other passages relating to the second coming of Jesus for his church. He comes as a thief in the night. So what's the significance about a thief in the night? We think about a thief as being a bad person and Jesus being a good person, so how do you work that one out? Well, he's just using it as an illustration because if you think about when a thief comes to burgle you, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, probably the thief didn't ring you up to say that he's going to come at 11:30 tonight and rob your house. Why did he not do that? Because he comes unexpectedly and he comes to catch you out so that he can take what is valuable to him out of your house. And that's the implication, I believe, of the use of the phrase the thief in the night. I guess almost unconsciously we're always prepared for the thief coming, so I would imagine that everybody who came here today, when you left your home, made sure that the door was locked so that nobody could walk in and steal your belongings. Anybody not do that? No. So in a way, you're preparing for the thief to come and hoping that the thief will not come so that he won't get into your house. You don't sit in a crowded place with your wallet open with banknotes in front of you because someone might come and snatch it away from you. So all the time, we take care to guard our possessions so that they don't get burgled. And I think that's the image which Jesus is using here. He's saying that you should be ready all the time for his coming. You should be prepared for him to come at any time. And he'll come as a thief in the night unexpectedly. Also, when a thief comes, if he does break into your house, he's not going to take your dirty underwear or your used toothbrush. But if he does see a gold ring or a banknotes or a laptop computer, he's quite likely to take that. Going to take things which are valuable to him. And when Jesus comes, he's going to take those things which are valuable to him, which is those who've been redeemed by his precious blood. So he takes what is valuable to him to be taken into his presence. Another reason why we need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And the unexpectedness is what is mentioned here. He also says that when people will be looking for peace and safety, they'll then experience sudden destruction. And what comes next is the labor pains of a pregnant woman. Now again, the image of the labor pains is something which you'll find which is referred to in many passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about the days before the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament. Compares it to the labor pains of a pregnant woman. So why would he compare it to the labor pains of a pregnant woman? There are actually three reasons, I think, for the parallel there. Number one, when a woman goes into labor, a process begins which cannot be reversed until the birth of the child. So once the labor pains have actually begun, then the labor pains are going to continue until the child is actually born. Likewise, when you see certain things taking place, when they begin to happen, nothing is going to reverse them until you get to the final event, which will be the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. So when you see certain things happening on the earth, they're beginning to happen, then you know that they're going to continue until you get to the second coming of Jesus. When you see the signs which he gave of his coming, they will continue in intensity before you get to the second coming of Jesus. Second parallel is that when a woman goes into labor, she experiences the pains of contraction, which become more intense the nearer you get to the birth of the child. So you're going to see a series of events which are painful, which will get more intense as you get nearer to the final event, which is the birth of the child, which is reflected in the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus himself, in John chapter 16, verse 21, says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And if the child is wanted and is healthy, then when the child is born, the pain will be forgotten because of the joy of the child coming into the world. And so when Jesus returns and set up his second coming, his millennial kingdom after his second coming, then the joy and the wonder which for those who are there will be so great that they'll forget the sorrows of the troubles which have been before. It also speaks about, going back to Thessalonians, he says that once these troubles begin, once you're in them, then you will see, you experience troubles which there'll be no escape from. You won't be able to get out of that time. And he says to the believers there, says to those who are believers, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness." So you can see there are two alternatives here. Either that you're in the light or in the darkness. Either you go into the trouble, or the implication is that you don't. You escape from it. If you're in the light, then you'll be taken out before the trouble begins. If you're in the darkness, it will overtake you as a thief and there'll be no escape. The implication, therefore, is that you should be watching and waiting and ready for this event to take place. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about this in verse 36. In the previous verses, he talked about the events which will lead up to his second coming to the earth, and including in that the Great Tribulation period. I believe from verse 36 onwards, he's speaking about the events which lead up to the rapture of the church. And he says, "But of that day, no one knows." This is page 875, if you have this Bible, by the way. Matthew 24, verse 36, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The emphasis in this passage is an event coming at an hour you do not expect, at an unknown time, a date which you can't work out. It'll come suddenly as a thief in the night, and one will be taken, one will be left. I believe the one who'll be taken is the one who'll be taken to be with the Lord, who is the believer. The one who'll be left will be the one who's left behind for the time of the tribulation. Comes at an unknown date. If you take it as pre-tribulational, What is interesting in this passage is that it says that life is going on as normal. People are eating and drinking, buying and selling. In Luke's gospel, it actually says they're planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage. Things which people do normally, everyday life. So life's going on as normal, then suddenly one is taken, one is left. If you look at the time at the end of the tribulation period, life is anything but normal. And you come to the time when there is ultimately the nations gathering together for Armageddon, a time when you can't buy and sell openly, a time also when there is a great darkness which appears, and that's the sign of the Son of Man, which precedes the second coming of Christ to the earth. So the unknown date, the life going on as normal, these are all signs, I believe, that tell us that you should be ready for this event. And as Jesus says here, watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A word which is telling us to be ready all the time. Continually readiness for the coming of the Lord. If it's coming at the end of the tribulation, then you could say, well, I'll wait until see the Antichrist arises, then I'll get ready, because I know that that is actually the sign that Jesus is coming. Especially when I see the mark of the beast system set up, then I know that that's really the sign, and there's only 3.5 years left, according to Revelation, so I can work out the date more or less. But if it's at any moment now, then we have to be ready all the time, and we don't know the day or the hour. Paul then goes on back to Thessalonians. He says that you are all sons of the light, and not of the sons of the day. We're not of the darkness, not of the night, not of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, are drunk at night. Look at that. You've got two alternatives, conditions. One is either to be asleep or to be drunk, or to be awake and to be sober. So what is the condition of being asleep? If you're asleep, you're actually not aware of what's going on around you. So if you're asleep and the house is on fire or something and you don't wake up, you're in trouble. If you're awake and you notice that the house is on fire, you can take action and get out or get the fire brigade along. If you're drunk and you are in a kind of alternative state of consciousness, if you like, or if you're under drugs, then you're not aware also of what's going on around you, and you'll make foolish and wrong decisions. So both us being asleep and being drunk at this time are things that you should not be. And I believe it speaks about being not aware of what's going on around you. And as the world is today, just going on blindly towards the time of tribulation without any thought about where they're heading for and without their need to repent and believe the gospel. If you're awake and you're sober, then you are aware of what's going on around you. You're able to take action and to take action which is going to bring you escape and deliverance. And the action which you should take is to repent and believe the gospel and to share the gospel with others and to make sure that people around you know the truth about Jesus the Messiah. if you think about it, the most dangerous condition, most dangerous person in charge of a car is a person who's falling asleep or is drunk. They're a danger to themselves and to other people. That's why if you are driving a car, you should be alert and you should be awake and you should be sober. So there's a parallel there, I think, with our condition here. If people are asleep and drunken, then they're not able to take action and to guide themselves and others in the right path. And I think you could say a lot of the church, in fact, most of the church today is asleep, or is in some kind of alternative state of consciousness, which is leading them to make the wrong decisions and to give the wrong teaching and to teach in such a way that people don't take action to bring their salvation through faith in Jesus. Paul goes on to say then that those of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That tells you clearly what is the action you should take. You should be obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You should put on the breastplate of faith, defend yourself against these fiery darts of the evil one. defend yourself from Satan's attacks by having faith in Jesus, putting on the helmet of salvation, having the hope of Jesus, understanding the gospel, applying it to your life, and living a new life through faith in Jesus, because God did not appoint us to wrath, to judgment, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the promise which he has for us, that because he died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so these are words which are a comfort to those who are living right through the Christian era, but I think particularly to our time as I see the signs of the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Which leads me on to say a little bit about some of the signs which are taking place around us. There are many things happening in the world today which could tip us suddenly from peace and safety into sudden destruction. And you're seeing them taking place. A lot of people today are afraid of what's coming on the earth. And Jesus said that in the last days, people are going to be fearful of what's coming on the earth as they look around at what's taking place. And the only answer they're going to find is in Jesus. So the hope which we have is to be sober, to be vigilant, to be looking for the coming of the Lord, and also to tell others to come out of the darkness of unbelief, out of the place of danger, into a place of safety by believing in Jesus. So what are some of the things happening around us today which make us think this might be, we're heading in this direction? I guess one of the main ones is what's taking place in the Middle East. I guess you're all aware of what happened in the last few weeks in relation to the United States, Iran, and all of that. All of that, I believe, is part of the build-up to the end-time scenario relating to the second coming of Jesus. If you look in the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that the Middle East is the epicenter of Bible prophecy. And the current world conflict is going to center on Jerusalem, Israel, and the area of the Middle East. You look through Jeremiah, it tells us that in the last days there's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, when the nations will gather together against Jerusalem, against Israel, the Jewish people will be regathered to the land. There'll be a time of trouble relating to Israel and Jerusalem. Zechariah tells you the same thing. It tells you that Jerusalem's going to be a burdensome stone, burdening all nations, and the nations will come against Jerusalem in the last days, and then Jesus himself will return to the Mount of Olives at the time of the last conflict and bring in his time of peace and justice. Book of Ezekiel tells us that the land, Jewish people are going to be gathered from the nations of the earth, resettled in the land of Israel. It says that the land that was desolate will become a fertile land again. It says that ancient cities are going to be rebuilt. And it says also that there's going to be a movement of the Holy Spirit to bring the Jewish people from darkness to light, from unbelief into faith in Jesus. In fact, all of the passages in the Old Testament which speak about the return of the Jews to the land of Israel also speak about their return to the Messiah, Yeshua. Zechariah speaks about a time when the Spirit will be poured out and they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, believing in Jesus. Jeremiah speaks about them coming into the new covenant in which their sins will be forgiven. They'll come to know God through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Ezekiel speaks about them having a new heart and a new spirit. So you have all of these passages which point to the time of trouble, and also to the people returning to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. If you look at the Middle East situation, you can see that that is exactly what is taking place at this present time. There is a build-up to a time of trouble. There's also beginnings of Jewish people coming to believe in Yeshua, the Messiah. And we see also, very interestingly, in the book of Ezekiel, it says that there's going to be an army which will come from the north, led by a great power from the north, against Israel with a number of allies, one of which is Persia, which is Iran, another is Tagama, which is Turkey, another is Libya, which doesn't seem to be in the frame at the present time, but Persia, Iran certainly is. And one of the interesting things which has happened in the whole of the Arab world in the last 10 years is we've had this time of turmoil of the Arab Spring leading to all kinds of disorder in the Middle East, particularly in Syria, which has made the way for Russia to come into Syria, and also for Persia, Iran, to move into Syria, to Lebanon, also into Iraq, into Yemen. And one of the features of this time has been the growing influence of the Shiite powers against the Sunni powers, Iran as Shiite, Sunni powers of Saudi Arabia, and also somewhere in the middle there is Israel. Now, interestingly, if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you find that Iran is one of the countries which comes against Israel in the last days. It speaks about Sheba and Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia, as being one of the countries which is on the sidelines and practically in alliance with Israel. Interestingly, in our time, we have Egypt, Jordan have a peace treaty with Israel, which hasn't broken despite these things, not mentioned the countries coming against Israel. Saudi Arabia, which is now sort of more or less in some kind of alliance with Israel because they're against Iran, Persia. And there we have the setup taking place, which leads to many to believe that we're heading towards the war of Gog and Magog. Now, when America killed General Soleimani, that was another big shock which raised the stakes in the whole situation. If you know anything about General Soleimani, he was the man who was spearheading Iran's move into the Middle East. He was one who was supplying weapons to Hezbollah in Lebanon, bringing the Persian Iranian armies into Syria, encouraging people to fight against Assad of Syria. Also now increasingly influenced their influence into Iraq, putting weapons into Iraq, and even into Yemen in the south, where they're supporting the Houthi rebels against the government in Yemen. All these forces, you've got the battles between Shiite and Sunni Muslims in the Middle East, but also against Israel. And Iran has actually said that they now have Israel surrounded with missiles, and if Israel does something wrong, they will bombard Israel with missiles, and the Israelis will have to pick up Tel Aviv from the Mediterranean Sea, the bits of Tel Aviv. They've actually made that statement. and there's a lot of concern that Iran is taken ready to attack Israel, and that one of the responses from the Soleimani thing could be that one of their revenges would be to get one of their proxies to start hitting at Israel. So he's raised the stakes of the problem in the Middle East. Now, I was listening to a talk by Amir Safati, who, if you know him, he's an Israeli believer who gives talks on the internet about the Middle East situation. He says, actually, that Iran's bluff has been called by America killing Soleimani, and Iran is actually now on the back foot. And I think even the events of this week have shown that Iran, the regime in Iran is actually backing down from its threats. Also, the terrible events with this shooting down of this plane has caused more distress within Iran, and the people who are against the government are rising up against it and complaining against it. And there's a real possibility that they could exercise some kind of change in the government in Iran. That would be a good thing, and it would hold back, actually, the dangers towards the war of Gog and Magog. And if you want to pray for the situation, then I would pray that Iran is held back, because actually we don't want to see war, we don't want to see trouble, we would like to see things being held back so that we have the opportunity to keep preaching the gospel and for things to go forward. Amir actually says that the leader of this war against Israel will actually be Russia, not Iran. Therefore, he says that Iran will be put back and will not be making its action against Israel. But whatever is going to happen, we can't tell for sure, but we know that the whole fact that this turmoil is taking place in the Middle East, the whole push against Israel, some for Israel, some against Israel, is part of the signs which are leading us to the second coming of Jesus. And sooner or later, the thing is going to tip over from relative peace and safety to sudden destruction. And these are, I believe, some of the signs which are pointing us to the second coming of Jesus. We have some other things taking place in the world which are in some ways related to the second coming, and some which are pushing forward, some which are apparently holding back the process. Part of this country's concern, I suppose the big news is that on January the 31st we're going to leave the European Union, and that Boris Johnson has set up a government which is not an alternative to the sort of Marxist government which we could have had with Jeremy Corbyn, and I have to say that I'm pleased about that. Is this going to be a good move? I think it is, actually. Corbyn has said that Boris has said that he is a passionate Zionist, and he talks about Israel as a country I love, whereas Jeremy Corbyn actually wanted to set up a Palestinian state and recognise it as his first move as Prime Minister. Also, Boris gave a Christmas message in which he avoided any kind of politically correct multi-faith nonsense and said that Christmas Day is first and foremost a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Today of all days, I want us to remember those Christians around the world who are facing persecution. For them, Christmas Day will be marked in private, in secret, perhaps even in prison cell. As Prime Minister, that's something I want to change. We stand with Christians everywhere in solidarity and will defend your right to practice your faith." Well, that's good, isn't it? I mean, Boris is not a noticeably Christian in his behaviour, but he's actually said that he's going to stand up for Christians being persecuted. So God bless him, and let's pray that he really does. On the other hand, we have to say that this country is still in trouble because of its moral collapse and many of the things which really have drawn the country further and further away from God were actually brought in by the previous Tory administration, including homosexual marriage. Theresa May actually brought in the extension of the transgender agenda and the imposition of amoral sex education in schools, promoting homosexuality and transsexuality. These things were actually provoking God to bring judgment upon this nation. And I think that we have to pray that the government might actually reverse this process. I don't have a lot of faith they're going to do that, actually, because there are a lot of very strong forces which are reinforcing it and wanting to push it further in the days to come. But certainly that is a reason for God's judgment coming upon the nation, and we need to pray for this nation that we would be spared from that in the days to come. We can expect to see that in this coming time there's going to be a big struggle over the European Union. If you take the view that the European Union itself is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy as the coming together of nations, as we read about in Revelation 13, Revelation 17, where it speaks about the nations coming together in the old, revived Roman Empire, the last days, in the book of Daniel, where it speaks about the nations coming together before the return of Jesus, the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 2, it speaks about the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they mingle with the seed of men. They will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people. Break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The implication of that passage in Daniel is that at the end times, you're going to see nations coming together, but also falling apart. There's like a sort of two process. Some things will be drawing them together in the globalization. Other things will be calling them to fall apart. And you can see that that's what's taking place at the present time in Europe. You have some forces bringing them together, some causing them to fall apart, and a kind of tension. But out of it, in the Bible, in the end of days, it will come to the one world government, which is the government of the Antichrist, which will bring the nations together in some kind of an Antichrist union. One of the things which is pushing them to come together is the environmental issue. You have the UN, you've got the Pope, and others all calling for some kind of a global authority to enforce change in how the nations behave in order to save the world, because they believe that burning of fossil fuels is leading us to a catastrophe which is eventually going to destroy the earth. Prince William said that we have 10 years to save the world. 10 years to save the world, by which he means not that the world is going to be destroyed in 10 years' time, but he means that unless we do something to stop burning fossil fuels in the next 10 years, then the world is going to head for catastrophe because of global warming. Now, some people dispute this, some people believe it. I believe there is evidence that burning CO2 and burning trees down is bad for the environment. There's also some evidence that there are many other factors which are causing changes in the global climate. What is for sure is that the present progress of humanity, if burning CO2 is causing global warming, is in the wrong direction. China's increase of emissions is by 4.7% in the last year, no, the previous year, 6.3% in India, rest of the world have increased emissions by 1.8%. So if you think that climate change is driven by CO2 emissions, this means the world is going in the wrong directions and it's likely to increase. How to stop it without destroying the economy is something which nobody knows what to do. But it is pretty clear that there are things going wrong with the climate. You've got burning fires, floods, fires even in the Arctic Circle. The events in Australia have been pretty catastrophic for these countries. And if you see that, if these things are going to continue, then you could see whole nations actually becoming almost unviable and populations having to move from these areas into other areas. And this is another kind of cause, I think, of people being troubled about the future of the world. Young people tend to blame the older generation for leaving them in a world which is on the way to extinction, causing tensions between the older and the younger generations. Now, if the trends which you had in the 2010s continue into the 2020s, this is going to be the big issue which will certainly confront the world in the days which we are living in. Now, Bible prophecy does indicate that there will be an environmental problem in the last days. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 24, it says that... I'll read a few verses from Isaiah 24. It says, "The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed the laws, they've changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Prophecy which does indicate some kind of environmental destruction. You go to Revelation chapter 8, which is in the middle of the tribulation period. It says, verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and the third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Now, those actually in Revelation are kind of catastrophic events which take place during the tribulation period. But what's interesting is that in part they're happening now. You're seeing trees being burned up, seeing fish dying in the sea because of the changes in the conditions there. You're seeing waters becoming bitter so that people can't drink from the fresh water, or rivers actually dry up, as has happened in many parts of the world because of droughts. Also seeing the opposite happening with floods taking place in other parts of the world, all of which is also leading to famines, as Jesus said would be one of the conditions of the last days. There would be an increase in famines and earthquakes. One of the things which has happened even in the last year is that areas which produced a lot of food, like Australia, are no longer producing food and actually having to import wheat. Midwest of America, because of the floods, not the drought in that area, one of the major food-producing areas, has seen a dramatic decline in food production this year because of floods which took place earlier in the year. So you're seeing all over the world, because of climatic changes, food production being down. Jesus also speaks about an increase in earthquakes. In 2019, there were nearly 60,000 earthquakes in the planet, some of them big, some of them small, most of them small. But this is a very big increase in the number of earthquakes taking place. A lot of fears in America about the Ring of Fire, about California falling into the sea, if there's a big one takes place in California. Also, they're afraid of what they call the Cascadia subduction zone, which is off the coast of America, which could cause a massive earthquake with a tsunami, which would devastate the whole of the west coast of America. And Americans like sort of disaster movies, but if you read some of the websites, you're seeing they're projecting that there's likelihood of these things taking place in the days to come. So these things are happening around us, so what should the message be? A lot of the churches actually have given out a message that the job of the church actually is to try and save the world. And to save the world from disaster, so we've got to bring everyone together into a kind of one world religious system and get everyone to work together for the common good. The Pope's actually said that we should have not just a world religious coming together, but also a world government coming together, so that the nation should actually submit to some kind of world government to sort the thing out. The Pope has said some pretty strange things recently. He said that people should not attempt to convert others to Christians, other people to Christianity, because we're not living in the times of the Crusades. In my latest magazine, I put quite a bit about this, so if you want to read it, he says that he produced something called the Human Fraternity for World Peace and Living Together, which is a kind of blueprint for uniting the various religions of the world. One point he says that the fact that there is such a diversity or difference of religions in the world was willed by God in his wisdom. In other words, he's saying that God is pleased with all the religions in the world and that they exist because it's his will to do so, and therefore all of these religions lead to God and to heaven. Now, if that's the case, then obviously the Christian should not try to convert people or evangelize people from other religions to faith in Jesus. And the Pope says that. He says proselytism or evangelism is the strongest poison against the ecumenical path. Goes on to say that fundamentalists are a scourge, by which he means fundamentalists are Christians who believe the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, believe that Jesus is the one way to God, and that we should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people how to be saved through faith in Jesus. He says we don't need to do this because, quote, we are all children of God, redeemed through the blood of Christ, even the atheists, we all have a duty to do good. And he told a group of students the other day that we're all the same, all children of God. Disciples of Jesus do not proselytize. Proselytize is the word which people use negatively about evangelism. In fact, the Pope went on to say that if someone comes to you and is trying to share the gospel, that individual is not a disciple of Jesus. Listen, the gospel is never ever advanced through proselytism. If someone says he's a disciple of Jesus and comes to you with proselytism, he's not a disciple of Jesus. Proselytism is not the way. The church does not grow by proselytism. Okay? Jesus obviously got it wrong, Matthew 24, when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Jesus, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And you'll find that there's not just from the Catholic Church, but also from much of the Protestant Church, the same kind of spirit, that actually you shouldn't go out and try and evangelize people. Everyone's going to heaven. We should expect everybody, accept everybody, whatever religion they come from, whatever their lifestyle is. There's no difference between being gay and straight. There's transgenderism is okay. You just accept everybody into the body of Christ, and people live as they are, and they're all going to be saved. The Church of England is particularly going down this road. And another interesting thing which happened recently was that the Church appointed as the Archbishop of York, who is the second most important person in the Church of England, a man called Stephen Cotterill. He was the bishop who has been the Bishop of Chelmsford. Anybody know anything about Stephen Cotterill? Well, Stephen Cotterill was Bishop of Chelmsford. During his time as Bishop of Chelmsford, he showed a strong support for transgenderism and the homosexual agenda. He encouraged a group called Mermaids, which promotes transgender teaching in schools, to go into Church of England schools. And as a result of this, one child wanted to transition from being a boy to a girl in one of the schools there. One of the governors of the schools was a man called John Parker, who was a Bible-believing Christian. He objected to this, and he wrote to the bishop objecting to this. The bishop then told him that if he didn't like it, he could leave the church. And he supported the transgender ideology, and in fact, John Parker did leave the Anglican Church. GAFCON, which is an Anglican evangelical organisation, says the truth is that Stephen Cotterill has on more than one occasion told clergy, including John Parker, that if we disagree with the approach the diocese has taken on matters of human sexuality, we should follow our consciences and leave. There were more than 30 clergy at one of these meetings. In other words, he's telling Bible-believing clergy to get out so that they can bring in this transgender, homosexual agenda into the church. Andrea Williams, who's from Christian Concern, she said, promoting Stephen Cotterill to Archbishop of York makes clear the direction of travel of the Church of England. This is a bishop who endorses gender transition in primary school children. He's told multiple clergy on multiple occasions that if they don't like the approach of the diocese on human sexuality, they can leave the Church of England. He also told one of the schools where they're having a carol service, and they wanted to change the words of the carols to avoid saying Jesus is Lord. So they changed the words of Away in a Manger from Little Lord Jesus to Baby Jesus. The reason given for this was if they said Lord Jesus, it would offend Muslims who wanted to come to the service, so they had to call Jesus Baby Jesus, not Lord Jesus. Now, you might think that's just a small thing, but if you think about it, what they're doing is taking away Jesus being Saviour and Lord. And if Jesus is not Lord, then he's no one, really. I mean, he's just a person who existed. He's not the Saviour. He's not the Lord. And in fact, according to the Bible, if you don't believe Jesus is Lord, you're not saved. So basically, the problem is you now have people who are running the church who really are not saved and who are putting an anti-Christian agenda in and are putting out those who are Christians. This could lead to a big crisis in the Church of England. It's already in crisis, but not just the Church of England. You'll find it's happening in America. Methodist Church has just split over this issue. Episcopalian Church, even the Southern Baptists are now bringing in the transgender and homosexual thing into the leadership of the church. So you're seeing all over this apostasy of the church taking place, and the church actually becoming the visible church, really becoming anti-Christian and becoming against those who believe in Jesus. And you could say that actually the church itself could become an instrument of persecution against true believing Christians, which is really what it says in the Bible about great Babylon the Great. It says Babylon the Great, full of the blood, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And you can see that these churches coming together in the end times is part of the end time scenario, which is leading to the apostasy of the church, which is predicted in the Bible, where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days there will be a departure from the truth. Just get the quote right. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience scarred with a hot iron. And it's not just the visible church. You'll find this happening even in the evangelical church. There are kind of forces coming in which are denying the truth of Jesus the Messiah. You've got all kinds of claims of revival, but they seem to be tinged up with New Age and occult influences coming in alongside the truth of the gospel. And we see an age of tremendous confusion taking place. One of the things which they're saying is, don't teach about the end times, don't teach about the second coming, don't teach about the need to repent from your sins, but just teach people that God loves them and that they're accepted in Jesus already. Well, that's not the case. God does love us, but God does actually call us to repent and to believe the gospel. We're not saved if we follow other religions. Islam can't save you. We're not saved if we continue in an immoral lifestyle. We need to repent and to believe. And we need to repent and believe and be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is not some kind of a vague religious experience and some kind of a almost occultic kind of thing. It's believing something which is specific, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, rose again from the dead, and is alive today. And what's the answer to all this? I'll just read some verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4. The answer to us as believers in Jesus, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, page 1057, if you have this Bible. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What can we do? We can preach the word. Be ready to convince people, whether they want to hear it or not. Teach them the gospel. The time has come when much of the visible Church of Christ will not endure sound doctrine. The time has come when we should base our doctrine solely on what it's written here in the Word of God. We should point people solely to Jesus as the one Redeemer. We should not be turned aside to fables. What are fables? Fables are stories which people make up. We should turn to the truth which is revealed in the Scriptures and tell people the one way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant, and who is coming again in power and glory to fulfill the prophecies of the reigning King Messiah. And so in conclusion, there is a blessed hope, the hope of Jesus coming the second time. There's also an alternative, which is to be excluded from that hope, excluded and to face eternal judgment. My prayer for everyone here is that we will be included in the blessed hope, that will be ready when Jesus comes. We'll hear that trumpet sound and be caught up to meet him as he comes in the clouds of heaven. I believe it's pre-tribulational, but if it's not, then you have to be ready whatever happens. But whatever happens, be ready for the coming of the Lord. And the only way to be ready is to repent, believe the gospel, put your trust in Jesus. Jesus who has come, who's died for our sins, risen from the dead, and who's coming again, this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise the Lord. So Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful to your word. We pray for the church at this time, that you'll revive your church, that you'll turn people from fables and stories to the truth of the gospel. Pray that you'll cleanse out the unclean and wrong things which have come into so much of the visible church. And we pray, Lord, that you will build up those who have a true faith in you. We pray for the world and its need. We think of the Middle East. We pray for the people in Iran, Lord. We pray that you'll help them as they have to deal with this bad government which has caused so much trouble. We pray even that it might be changed and that there might be a time for some measure of freedom for the people there from this Islamic control. Pray for those who have turned to faith in Jesus in that land and throughout the Middle East, and pray that you'll build them up and help them in their faith. And we pray also for Israel, Lord, that you protect her from those who would come to destroy, and that you'd strengthen the land, and that you'd turn many people in these last days to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, in the land of Israel. And in our own land, we pray also that you would turn us from sin and from darkness, and that many in this land would turn to faith in Jesus. In these last days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.